Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We know, and my prayer is we understand how deeply you are not only our maker, you are our sustainer. You give us life. And in that life, you give us opportunities, responsibilities. You give us blessing. You call us to yourselves. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk in your grace as a child of God, we're willing to give of our lives as you gave yours for us. That we allow you to be the power in our lives, that you are the foundation of our lives. In a world that seems to be coming undone, you are our strength. You are our peace. You are the place of our salvation. And you call us, regardless of what our world looks like, you call us to work out what you have given to us, what you have worked in. We're thankful, Lord, so thankful for the word that you've given to us to know better who you are and who we are to become. As children, you give us the message first of salvation. You point us to Christ. You draw us into the knowledge that Jesus died for us, taking upon himself our sin and die in our place. Lord, what a gift. Lord, my prayer is that each one of us makes you Lord of their lives, of our lives, that we continue to walk in you, guided together, as corporately as the body of Christ and individually each day, each moment, seeking you to work out that precious gift that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word today that you speak to us, that you give us clarity in maybe areas of our lives that we might not have even thought about. As we address the subject of contentment, it seems so foreign in our world today. Lord, I pray you give me voice to speak only what you would have me speak, that your will would be done and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, our subject today is finding contentment, which, again, it seems like a foreign concept. As a good American, that's not really how we are to live our lives, isn't it? We are to pursue, we are to gain, we are to constantly go after things that will bring us happiness and wealth and prosperity, those things that we want. And even now, in the last several months, we're living in a situation where there seems to be no contentment. It's not the way we want things to be. Our world is turned upside down in some ways. How do we live a contented life in the midst of all of this? I mean, do circumstances dictate that? Do we choose when that happens or how that happens? And I would say no. According to the Bible, God tells us that we're going to have trials. We're going to have things in our lives that don't work well for us. We're not going to gain what we thought we want to gain. And yet, God tells us to be content in all things. I came across a story here not long ago about this hedge fund manager, extremely wealthy man, billionaire, who threw a party. And this was a number of years back. He invited some celebrities. Among those celebrities were some authors who were very successful at that time, specifically Kurt Vonnegut and Joseph Heller. They were having a conversation, and Vonnegut was telling Joseph Heller, he says, okay, so he had authored the wildly popular novel of the time, Catch 22, and he was saying, he was commenting that their billionaire host had made more money in a single day than Heller had made in the entire history of that book. And Heller responded with something that was, I think, in many ways, very foreign to so many of us. He says, yeah, but I have something he'll never have. And Vonnegut was confused because this was a guy who could literally buy anything that he wanted. How could he possibly have something that he never would have? He says, I have enough. I have enough. He was content with the success that he has experienced. He needed no more. Unlike the billionaire who had more money than he could spend in several lifetimes and continued to pursue prosperity and wealth, Heller had enough. Someone once asked John D. Rockefeller, the richest man who almost the richest man who had ever lived, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. That's the way we live, isn't it? We live, I believe, most people, even in the church, contentment is a foreign concept. Heller's attitude is so unique in a discontented world that shouts, I need just a little bit more. But we are called, aren't we? From the Bible, it's biblical that we are commanded to find contentment in our lives. And there's no question that God wants that for our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says this. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 8, he says, and having food and clothing, let us be content. Food and clothing, the basics. We have enough to eat. We have enough. We have clothes to put on. The writer of Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, be content with what you have, for he himself, God, said, I will never leave you nor desert you. Or I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The one that is responsible for all physical, spiritual things is never going to leave us. We are to be content with whatever we have, with food, with clothing, with the wages we earn. But unfortunately, most people tend to be very discontented people. Now, as we come to Philippians chapter 4, and as we've worked through that book, that letter that he writes to the Philippian church, we know that Paul was content. In fact, this passage that we're going to work through in the next few weeks is going to show us. We're going to walk through his testimony where he says, I have enough. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We'll work through verses 10 through verses 19 over the next few weeks. Today's just, we're going to work through 10, 11, and 12. I'm going to read the whole passage for us so we kind of get an idea of where we're going today as well as in the next few weeks. Starting in verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, from these verses, it's not hard to tell that Paul was a contented man. He was content. This section is really a final word of gratitude to the Philippian church for a generous gift. Paul was a prisoner. He was chained to a Roman soldier at the time of this, at the time that this was written. He had lost the freedom to work and to minister as he once had. It was a low time in his life, very low time. He had little of what we would consider benefits. And hearing about his need, the Philippian church sent a gift to meet those needs. They had loved him from the very beginning. 10 years prior, he had taken the opportunity to share the gospel with them, and now they were returning their graciousness to share the love with him by sending Epaphroditus to serve Paul in prison. I've talked about that in a number of occasions. He was to be their hands and feet to serve Paul in prison. And along with him, they sent some gifts to meet his needs. We don't know exactly what they were, probably money, maybe some food, clothing, that kind of thing. But we see that Paul's almost embarrassed to receive it because he understands the poverty that this is coming from. But he also recognizes this is coming from them because of their love for him, their love of the gospel, and the love of their God. So, as I said, the primary intent of these verses is gratitude, but beneath the surface of this is Paul's thanks, of his thanksgiving, is what God shows us, what it is, the true picture of a contented man. And I think that's something we so desperately need. Just to let you know, I have been severely convicted as I worked through this passage, as I'm sure some of you might identify with this. Being content in this world is not an easy task because of what the message that we get. If you remember, in the first 9 verses of chapter 4, we talked about spiritual stability. And Paul said, I'm the example to follow. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. I'm a model of spiritual stability. He wasn't gloating. It was just, this is how God has worked in my life. We've seen Christ at work. We're modeling Christ. You model us as well. Today's verses show us in somewhat of an indirect way that Paul was also an example of contentment. In verse 11, he says, I've learned to be content. It's been a process. I've learned how to do that. And we see that contentment as we watch how Paul not only deals with loss, but of gifts given to him as well. Now, the word content, just kind of to begin all of this conversation, it's a marvelous word. In the Greek culture, it really meant to be self-sufficient or satisfied, to have enough. But there was also this level of independence as well, the lack of need for aid or help. And Paul says, I've learned that contentment. I've learned to be satisfied, to be sufficient, but not in myself. I am sufficient. I am satisfied in Christ. Now, self-sufficiency was considered a virtue by the Greeks, specifically by the Stoics. They took it to the nth degree. They believed that contentment was gained when you come to a point of total indifference to literally everything. You sought, you kind of sort of thought yourself into an I don't care kind of an attitude. In fact, one ancient writer said, if you try hard enough, you'll come to the state where you can watch your loved ones, your nearest and dearest, suffer and die and say, I don't care. Another wrote, the Stoics made the heart a desert and called it peace. That is contentment of indifference, you essentially eliminate feeling and emotion. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not the contentment that God has called us to pursue. When Paul talks about contentment, he doesn't mean that we have no passion or care. In fact, he was deeply compassionate, wasn't he? We see that here in Philippians. He cared a great deal, but he was still content. So he takes the idea of contentment much further than it was taken in the Greek culture. Of course, we've heard him say in the last few weeks he was anxious for nothing. Now we hear him say he's satisfied, he has enough. So that's the kind of contentment that we're talking about. And really, as we prepare our hearts and minds to look at this passage, we all need to ask ourselves, am I content no matter what? Am I at peace? Am I perfectly at peace? Do I have enough? Those are questions we need to work through. And when the answer is no, then we have to understand that we've not obeyed the command of God to be content. And that's what we're going to learn in these verses. And it comes from Paul's heart. So how do we get to a place of contentment? It starts with what he applies in verse 10. And he says, I am content with God's provision. That's the first point here. This, of course, should sound familiar. We've kind of heard him say these type of things. And here he says, verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern, you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned but lacked opportunity." Now, on the timeline, we know that 10 years have passed since Paul arrived in Philippi, preached the gospel there. 10 years since he was thrown in jail, and then God, with an earthquake, opened the doors, released the prisoners. 10 years since the Philippian jailer was converted to Christ and all of his household. Paul was the founder of their church. But for quite some time, if you look at what he says, if you break it all down, quite some time has passed, and there's been no support. So they had given to him in the past, in some places, better than other churches, but it had been a while. And Paul was okay with that because he understood. He says, I know it wasn't because you didn't care. I know you care, you just didn't have the opportunity. Now, we don't know why there was a disconnect in their giving, whether it was their poverty, maybe they didn't know Paul's needs. Maybe they didn't know where he was at that time. But for whatever reason, he simply says, you didn't have the opportunity to do that. I don't hold that against you, I understand. Instead, he says, but I rejoiced. Why did he rejoice? Well, when Epaphroditus came with a gift from your church, I rejoiced in that. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, after this wait, this period of time, he says, you revived your concern for me. Now, that it's not that they hadn't lost their concern. That word revived is actually a horticultural term. And what it means is blooming again. It has bloomed again. And of course, we know from watching plants grow, there is a time, a season for blooms, right? They don't always, there's an opportunity. And that's what he's saying. That's, you were concerned all along, but you just never had the opportunity, never had the season. It hadn't come into place. So now, what's the point of this verse? Because it sounds, I don't know, it is a thanksgiving, but what is he trying to get across here? And I think as we look at this, Paul, we can see, had a patient confidence in God's sovereign providence, in his provision. You see it all through Paul's life. In fact, John MacArthur put it this way. He says, Paul knew it was all in God's hands, and if God gave a proper time and a proper opportunity, then those things that should be expressed would be expressed. There was no panic in his heart. There was no need to manipulate people to get what he thought he wanted or needed out of someone. He was certain that God, in due time, would order the circumstances so that his need would be met. He just waited patiently until God made it happen. So the reason that Paul was content was because he knew that the times and the opportunities of life were controlled by a sovereign God. And that's something I need to learn. That's something we all need to learn. You will always be discontent when you attempt to organize and order your life. Now, that's hard for some of us to swallow. You will always be discontent when you believe it is your responsibility to control everything. You cannot get to that point. Discontent is a direct result of a failure to understand that everything is already under control, and somebody far better than you or I is in charge, is running it. That person is God. Paul was fully confident that God. Paul was fully confident that God was in charge and ordering events to meet his needs. He rested in the knowledge that God provides. Now, God works as, if you look at how God works in the world, he works basically two ways. The first way is by miracle. The second is by providence, or the way that he provides, the way he orchestrates things. In a miracle, if you think about it, the flow of nature stops, doesn't it? The flow of time, the flow of the world, God just stops the flow, injects a miracle. It has no natural explanation. He raises somebody from the dead. He heals somebody. He performs a miracle and then sets the flow of history back into motion. A miracle is essentially an invasion of the supernatural, or of the natural by the supernatural. A second way that God works in our world is providence, and that's where he arranges every element of the world to accomplish his own purpose. And I think as you look at that, I think that's a bigger miracle than a miracle is, because God looks at the way things are. He knows what he wants to do. Certainly, it must be easy for God to say, hold it, okay, this is what I want to do. He stops things. He makes it happen. But I think it's got to be easier than looking at all the details and go, okay, I've got this 100 billion circumstances that I need to orchestrate to accomplish this one thing. That's a miracle to me. That's providence, though. When you come to understand that a sovereign God is not only sovereign in miracles, but he's sovereign by natural orchestration too, you experience contentment. And the reason you do that is because you don't always have to be waiting on a miracle. God is at work. You become a person who knows that God is ordering everything for his own holy purpose. You're then content by that. Everything becomes okay. And we see that here with Paul. He's not frustrated. He says he didn't have the opportunity. He wasn't concerned about his needs, which means God never made it happen. If God wanted it to happen, it would happen. That's trust here. So Paul knew God was in charge. If you take time and you read the story of, say, Joseph or Esther, Moses, Daniel, if you read the story of Ruth, those are all true stories where God's providence was worked out in amazing ways. He orchestrated things to work out to his own purpose. And the Bible is full of those kind of illustration. Paul knew God was in charge. As long as he was in charge and was ordering everything for his own purpose, everything is going to be fine. And that's where contentment starts, isn't it? That's where it has to start. You'll never know a contented heart until you believe that a sovereign God is ordering everything for your good to his glory. As long as you think things are out of control and you've got to make everything happen, all you're going to do is frustrate yourself in the process. We have to remember that the only way that things work together for good of them who love God and are called to his purpose is because he's in charge. It's the only way that's going to happen. So that's what Paul understood first, that he had contentment with God's provision. Now he says in verse 11, he speaks really to his need. And this is a tough one because he really tells us that he's content with very little. Verse 11 is a quick disclaimer. Verse 10, he says, not that I speak from want. Oh, I rejoice in the gift that came. I'm so thankful for it. But I've learned what it is to live essentially without a lot of things. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. So what is this telling us? What is this speaking to us? Well, this is telling us that Paul was satisfied with very little. His need was great at the time when he wrote this, but he felt no discontent. He voiced no discontent. It didn't matter that he was chained to a Roman soldier. He had lacked a lot of things. He was satisfied with a little. Again, I have enough. It's sufficient. And as we look at our own lives, this is really a two-before up against the head of our culture, isn't it? This is not the way we are to live. We live in a world that's not content, period. No matter how little or how much that we have. And I think if you do a quick survey of history, it shows us that the more people have, the more discontent they are. Isn't that crazy? How is that even possible? You want to meet a miserable, unhappy person? Just find a rich guy. He's going to be unhappy. He's going to be miserable. How is that possible? Why is that a thing? Well, see, we have to understand, especially in our day, our nation embraces humanism. We look to the way that we look at life. We are complete in and of ourselves. That's the element of humanism. There is no God. And since there's no God, then man is the ultimate. Existence is simply to satisfy ourselves, right? That's When you start with that idea, if that's the way we are bent, then your needs, that your needs must be met, then you set out on an impossible course. Now, that sounds like a noble cause. I just need to get my needs met, except for one thing, right? The essence of that is, and the big question is, who defines what you need? Well, in that case, the culture does. If there's no God to tell you what your needs are, then the culture defines what it is that you need. That's so different with Paul. He was a satisfied man. Food, clothing, place to lay his head at night, godliness with contentment is great gain, as he told Timothy. Realize that the one who has all the resources is the one that's never going to leave me nor forsake me. He just said, the Lord is near. I'm anxious for nothing because God is here. God is the source of all of these resources. He knows our need, so we need to be content with what we have. And again, this is so foreign to us. When Paul says, not that I speak from want, what he's meaning is he says, I don't have any needs that I don't already need met. Now, they're not maybe met the way that he wants them to be met, but they're met. And he's very sensitive about this. If you remember in to the Corinthians, he says, I don't want to be a burden. I'm content with very little. I have other friends who have met my needs, who have given to me, so you don't have to send me anything. You don't have to give me support. Paul would make a lousy televangelist, wouldn't he? Because he seldom asks he never asks for money or support. It's not in his nature. Why? Because he's confident God's going to provide for him. He's going to meet his needs. He didn't want people then to misunderstand his motives. He didn't want people to misunderstand what he was doing because he was content with little. And he says, I've learned. I've got this one down, to be content, to be satisfied, to be self-sufficient in Christ. In whatever circumstance I'm in. Now, he's not denying difficult circumstances. That's not what he's saying. He is speaking, he's simply content in God's providential care, and he's satisfied with his basic needs being met. Now, most of us, I think, would say, Paul, you need to get a hold of yourself. You need to get in touch with your needs because you're in bad shape. And I really believe if we had this conversation, if he was here, he'd say, no, I'm really in pretty good shape, actually. I have food, I have a little drink, I have a place to lay down, I have a warm blanket. And we balk at that. We look at that and go, he's nuts, because we have been raised to need so much more, haven't we? That's just the nature of things. And I would have to say, as I process this week, that's one of Satan's greatest weapons in our world today. And I think it makes us ineffective as Christians because it refocuses our attention on ourselves and what I have or what I don't have. You need so much if you listen to the world, and it brings discontent. And that discontent makes you vulnerable to the enemy. If you think back, and some of you can actually remember when there wasn't TV. Right? There are some here that, I know my dad's here, so I know that's true. Think about the advent of television. What was the purpose? And most would say, well, it was for entertainment purposes, you know? It's not. It was about making money, and the way they made money was to make us discontent about what we had or didn't have. If you think about it, foundationally, the goal of TV was to make you think that you needed something you didn't have. That was the commercials. That was the goal of television. It wasn't the shows. It was to make you buy things. It was the commercials. And we have shows to draw our attention to the TV so they could have commercials, so we could buy stuff, and then the networks would make all kind of money. If a show doesn't get enough of us watching, the show's canceled. So the program essentially is canceled or is incidental. It's the commercials that hold the most weight. See, I feel sorry for those actors and actresses because they think it's all about them. But their purpose is really to make money for the network or the producers and those that are advertising. Now, I'm going to take this a little bit farther, because as I began to process this, you know, we live in a society now that our needs exceed our wants. Let me explain that. First, as we look at advertising, you never see a commercial that begs you to drink water, right? Or sleep when you're tired. Or grab a warm blanket when you're cold, maybe put on a coat. Why not? Why don't we get commercials like that? Those are truly needs. Well, man always gravitates, always pursues those essential needs. I'm going to do those automatically. So, because we find our needs on our own, we don't need to be told, well, there's other stuff that others want us to consume, so we're told that we need them. That's advertising. So we can assume, and I don't know, is this an absolute statement, we can assume everything advertised is not a need, right? Think about that one for a moment. Everything that we see is advertised is not really a need. And again, that's not an absolute statement. But have you noticed that commercials never ask the question, would you like to have this? No. We're told, you need this, or you deserve this. That's my favorite. You deserve this. You're such a great person. And they have no idea who they're addressing. But you need this. I am then convinced that I need things that I didn't know I actually wanted. And that's where the need outweighs the wants. I didn't want them in the past. I didn't want them now. But I need them. I'm told that I need them. So what that has led to is that everything in our world now has become a need, at least some of the important things, right? I need the newest phone that comes out because it does so much more amazing things than my old two-year-old phone. You look at tools or different electronic devices. You know, I had a friend in Texas when we were down there who had the same flip phone for 12 years. Okay? You know what he did with that thing? He made phone calls on it. That's it. He had enough. He didn't need texting or the emailing or the 3.5 million different apps that are on our smartphones. He just wanted to use a phone for phone calls. So styles have changed, right? That's something that we got to buy new clothes because our old ones are, we don't generally wear our clothes out. Some of us do. Some certain things we wear. But the styles change. We've got to get new clothes. Ads announce, and I love this, and I'm sure I've said this before. I love it when some advertisement says, you need to shop the sales now because you're going to save 30% or more. What they don't say is, you know, if you don't actually shop, you're going to save 100%. You know, that to me is a deal. But we're convinced those are things that we need. And our kids, this is amazes me too. We are told that our kids need to be certain people or do certain things. You know, they need to be trained, they need to be driven to succeed to such an extent in the ways of the world so they become not only professional athletes, but also they've got to be neurosurgeons at the same time who moonlight as lawyers. And that's the pressure we put on our kids, that you're the one that's going to conquer the world. And what we've seen in the last 8 months here is amazing to me, too, is this idea of safety. Safety is top priority. You know, if we look at the teachings of Jesus, he never preached safety, did he? In fact, most of what he taught was just the opposite. To take up your cross. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But I've overcome the world. There is a lot of stuff that you're going to experience in this life that's not safe. That's okay. I've overcome the world. And that's where it begins to get deeper and darker as you focus on what's being told to us. Everything has become a need to the extent that I think millions of our young people have over the past number of years have found the need to question their sexual orientation. And there are millions of others who say, who have been convinced that they need to support that way of life over and above all others and accuse those that don't of hate. If you do not, then you hate. Millions of women have been told that they need to kill their unborn child because they're when it's born, it changes your life in ways that you don't want it changed. It's going to be inconvenienced. See, once you say that the goal of your life is to meet your needs, then you give the enemy, you give Satan the authority to redefine what your needs are. How is a Christian in this world that we live in the middle of all of this, say, I don't really care. I have a little. I don't care if I have much. I'm perfectly happy. All I need is God. It's completely foreign to us to be content, as Paul writes, in the way that Paul writes. You will never know contentment, though, until you're satisfied with little, because contentment does not depend on what the world says that you need. We've got to be asking ourselves, who am I listening to? What are they saying? Where am I being guided? Who's telling you what you need? We have to be listening to God. He's the one that dictates what is right and what is not. He is the final word on this. Not only will he tell you, he will provide for those needs, and we forget that. So we're content with little. Finally, in verse 12, Paul talks about the contentment in regards to circumstances. Again, it's a challenging statement. He had already alluded in verse 11 when he said, in whatever circumstances I am, I have learned to be content. In verse 12, he explains. He says, I know, kind of gives a rundown, I know how to get along with humble means, also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. That's the key idea. And he says, I've learned to the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering needs. So what he's saying that is in any and every circumstances, it's the same. I'm the same. It doesn't change. True contentment is completely indifferent to what is happening in my life. We get caught in a bad situation, we collapse, we crumble, we fall apart because the world tells us that we're victims. This can't be happening. I don't know how to deal with this. But Paul says, don't collapse. It's not the end. I've got the secret to this, folks. He says, I'm living it. I understand. I know how to get along with humble means. He speaks of physical things, food, clothing, daily needs. I know how to be poor. And I know how to get by with very few daily provision. But he also says, I know what it's like to have a lot, prosperity. That word is parasuo. It's to abound, to actually be better off than everybody around me. Again, he's talking about earthly possessions, earthly goods and needs. But then he adds, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. So that filled is the word karazo. It's describes what our cattlemen do. They fatten up the cattle. They feed the animals. I know what it is to eat well. I had times I had, though, not enough food to eat. Well, I've gone without. And he says, I know what it's like to have abundance. I know what it's like to suffer need. So his point, though, is that is in everything, he's content because he lives apart from his circumstances. And that's a hard one to grasp, I think. He was never a victim of circumstance. He had faith in God's promise. He may have been hungry now. But see, he was always looking to the future. He was always looking to being what it meant to be a citizen of heaven. He's looking towards future glory. He never let the circumstances of his life devastate him. And we know that he was in great suffering. Paul is the worst imaginable illustration for the prosperity gospel, right? Have you thought about that? You will never hear one of those guys that says, well, God, all God wants is for you to just be rich and happy. They never could use Paul as a poster child for that movement. It just doesn't work. In fact, if you're ever trying to sell Christianity on the experience of Paul, you wouldn't get there. You wouldn't get many takers because of his life. He had a very difficult life. It's not that we all will have that, but he had a very difficult life. He lived on the edge of life and death. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4 and 5, describing his ministry, he says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, These are all plural. In imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, sleeplessness, in hunger. And of course, the familiar passage in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 28, he says, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in death, danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, cities, wilderness, sea, false brethren. I've been in labor, exposure, hardship, through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And then I've got the daily pressure on me all the time as I have concern for all of the churches. That's his life. I think if anyone has a right not to be content, that'd be Paul, wouldn't it? His life, I think, far exceeds most of our own. He knew what it was to be in difficult times, but he lived above them. And that's essential to contentment. Paul was confident because he set his mind on things above. That was contentment. He told the Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. He had a heavenly vision. Yeah, that's where his perspective lie. It was an eternal perspective. And I think he said it well, Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, what I'm going through, the stuff I'm dealing with, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. These are words from someone who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. So he has a different perspective, maybe an expanded perspective than we do. And he says, what I'm dealing with right now is nothing in comparison to the glory that we will have beyond this life, beyond this world. His affections were on another kingdom. His affections were on Christ and what he had in Christ. He said, I live in the light of the glory to come, not in my circumstances here. So just to conclude, how do we get to that place of contentment? How do we get to a point where we are finding contentment? What does that look like in our lives? And I think as we have to start by learning from these true stories. The Word of God is living, isn't it? It's something that does something more than just a story. We spend time in the Word. These true stories were given to us by God. They're given to us in His Word. And we need to understand then that the story giver is also the story writer of our lives. Paul's God that he speaks about is our God as well. Paul's God that was working everything in Paul's life is the God that is working in our lives as well. The more we understand how God writes stories and how he provides for his people, the more that we will learn the lesson that regardless of what our lives look like, who we are, what we have, where God has put us right now, it is sufficient to complete and fulfill his plans and his purpose for each one of us. He has given us what we need to fulfill his mission in our lives perfectly. He knows exactly what we need. So, three things just to think about as we work through this next week, as we go away from here. Three things, three words, essentially. First, I want you to look into yourselves and really ask yourself, is there something in your heart that's holding you down, keeping you from experiencing true contentment? And I want you to let it go. I want you to release it. Release those things. Maybe it's a need for comfort. Maybe it's a desire for prosperity rather than generosity. Maybe it's I want to get instead of I want to give. Maybe it's a sense of entitlement instead of a sacrificial kindness. How do people see you? Are you humbly gracious? Or is that the way that you live your life? Maybe ask yourself, what's keeping me from experiencing the kind of contentment that Paul's describes? What's keeping me from giving more time and more money to the cause of Christ? I think so many of us today could say, in all reality, I have too much. And how do I give what God has given so graciously to me? How do I give that back to him to use for his glory. So release those things. Second, this is a familiar command to rejoice. We've got to rejoice. We've got to look beyond ourselves, right? We look inside. We see what's going on there. We look beyond ourselves, and we look at what God's done. We can't forget to take the time to take in all that God has done, not just in the past, also what he's doing in the present and what he promises to do in the future. We don't forget to praise him and thank him for what he's done specifically in your own life. Rejoice in the countless good things he has given to you. Every good thing that comes into your life is from him. And rejoice, too, over the good things that God accomplishes every day in the lives of others. Again, we look outside of ourselves. How is God at work in others' lives? And we thank him. We rejoice. And finally, we rely. We don't rely on ourselves, obviously, right? We don't rely on the things that we can get in this world. We rely on Christ, as Paul did. The words of John D. Rockefeller, I don't know if you know this, but he was a Christian. One of the richest men in the world was a Christian. He was very devout, and he said, "There's nothing in this world that compare with Christian fellowship. Nothing that can satisfy but Christ." It's a billionaire speaking. Nothing can satisfy but Christ. He had it figured out. He relied on Christ for his fulfillment in life. If there is a restlessness in your heart, if there is something if you long for the rest and the contentment that Paul testifies he found on the authority of Scripture, it can be found only in Christ. It can be only found in Jesus Christ. He must be the center of your life. He has to be your all in all, the goal of life. He's far more than enough to bring about contentment. We've got to rely on him. Let's pray. Father, again, as we work through these words that you've given to us, how convicting they are. To find contentment, because the world tells us we can't be content unless we have this or that, or we go here or there, that we have certain things, we maybe attain certain levels of success in our lives. But you say, "I am enough." And in you, we can say, "I have enough." Lord, thank you for the grace that you show to us, each one of us, when we seek to follow you, when we seek to be guided by you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in the coming weeks, months, and the years of our lives to be content in you, because it's only there that we find that foundation for life, that peace in living, hope for the future. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.